Well, could you turn to the book of Ezekiel and chapter 33? Ezekiel and chapter 33. And we're going to read the first 11 verses. Let's hear God's word together. The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, speak to your countrymen and say to them, when I bring the sword against the land, and the people of the land choose one of their watchmen, one of their men, and make him their watchman, and he sees the sword coming against the land and blows the trumpet to warn the people, then if anyone hears the trumpet but does not take warning, and the sword comes and takes his life, his blood will be on his own head. Since he heard the sound of the trumpet, but did not take warning, his blood will be on his own head. If he had taken warning, he would have saved himself. But if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet to warn the people, and the sword comes and takes the life of one of them, that man will be taken away because of his sin. But I will hold the watchman accountable for his blood. Son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. So hear the word I speak and give them warning from me. When I say to the wicked, O wicked man, you will surely die, and you do not speak out to dissuade him from his ways, that wicked man will die for his sin, and I will hold you accountable for his blood. But if you do warn the wicked man to turn from his ways, and he does not do so, he will die for his sin, but you will be saved yourself. Son of man, say to the house of Israel, this is what you are saying. Our offences and sins weigh us down, and we are wasting away because of them. How then can we live? Say to them, as surely as I live, declares the Sovereign Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their ways and live. Turn from your evil ways. Why will you die, O house of Israel? May God bless his word to us this morning. There was a pastor in America in the 1780s, and his name was Peter Miller. Now, he was a godly pastor. He ministered to a small congregation, but there was a man who was a real thorn in his side. His neighbour was an ungodly man who hated Jesus Christ, who hated Christianity, and more than anything seemed to hate Peter Miller. And he would constantly taunt Peter Miller. He would insult him. Whenever Peter Miller was preaching in the open air, he would just shout and insult him. And quite often, when there were Sunday services going on, this man would stand and harangue and insult all the believers going into worship. He was also a spy for the English. And when the American War of Independence came along, this ungodly man was very soon found out to be a spy, and he was arrested. He was found guilty of treason, and he was sentenced to death. He was taken before George Washington and the generals about 60 miles away, and a death sentence was given to him, and he was sentenced to be executed at dawn the next day. Peter Miller found out about that. He got on his horse. He rode the 60 miles to George Washington's headquarters, and he pleaded for an interview with George Washington. He was given it, and this was now very late at the night. And Peter Miller pleaded for this man's life to be spared. And George Washington listened to all his arguments and he said, well, I'm terribly sorry, but I don't see anything in your argument why I should let your friend live. Peter Miller said, my friend?
You don't understand. He's my worst enemy. He causes me nothing but pain and heartache. He harangues me when I preach the gospel in the open air. He taunts all the believers in my church when they come into worship. He is not my friend. George Washington was stunned. He said, well, that puts a completely different complexion on it. He said, you are willing to ride 60 miles late at night to plead for the life of your enemy. I've never heard anything like it. And there and then, George Washington wrote out a pardon for this man. So Peter Miller then, with pardon in hand, rode the 60 miles back through the late hours of the night. And he got to the place where this man was due to be executed. The firing squad was already marching the man out. And this man saw Peter Miller on his horse. And he shouted out, ah, old Peter Miller has come for his revenge, has he? He's come to see this scoundrel die. Peter Miller got off his horse. He walked to the man who was in charge of the firing squad and gave him the pardon. The officer read it, couldn't believe his eyes, but went up to the prisoner and released him. And the prisoner said, what on earth is... What are you doing? Why are you letting me go free? He said, Peter Miller has obtained your pardon. Within a few weeks, that man became a Christian. Now, actually, that is what this passage is all about. This passage is all about grace. Now, you can read it and completely miss that. But it's my job to show you that this passage is all about grace. But this passage is all about a great challenge to Christians as well. This passage will not let us off the hook. It is a great challenge to us. Now, a little bit of the context. The first 32 chapters of the book of Ezekiel are very unpleasant reading. They're very unpleasant because the message is basically God saying, I'm coming to judge you. Doesn't matter whether you say you're one of my people or not, I am coming to judge you. Doesn't matter whether you're an Israelite, one of God's people, or a Gentile, one of the nations, I'm coming to judge you, therefore you'd better repent. First 24 chapters is directed at Israel, at God's people. Some of them had already been captured and taken to be slaves in Babylon because although they said they were God's people, they turned their back on God in reality. They still worshipped in the temple. They still sang hymns. They still prayed. They still read the Bible, but it didn't make an ounce of difference to their ordinary lives. And so God said, if you don't repent, I'm coming to judge you. I will destroy your city of Jerusalem that you delight in. I will destroy your temple in which you delight in. And you will lose my presence. And the Israelites went, oh, that'll never happen. God's a God of love. He wouldn't do things like that. And anyway, we've got the temple and we've got the Ark of the Covenant and we've got God's glory dwelling there. He wouldn't do that to us. And for 23 chapters, for 5 years, Ezekiel's message was, you better believe it, God's coming for you. And he's coming to judge you. And judgment means death and hell. And he preached that message for 5 years. So if ever you saw Ezekiel coming towards you, and you saw his lips about to move, you'd go, yeah, we know, repent, judgment is coming. And then Nebuchadnezzar was this pagan Babylonian king, and God used Nebuchadnezzar as his sword of judgment, and the Babylonian armies came sweeping down through the northern Israel, and they got to Jerusalem, and they besieged Jerusalem for a year and a half. It was so terrible that children ate their dead parents to stay alive. Parents ate their dead children to stay alive. A year and a half of siege. And basically everyone in Jerusalem was killed. If they weren't killed by famine, they were killed by the sword. And the third of them that managed to escape, they died as well. And as soon as that happened, Ezekiel changed his message. Because all the nations were going, yes, great, we finally got rid of Christianity. Fantastic, all God's people are gone. And then for 6 months, Ezekiel preached to the nations saying, oh, you better not jump up and down with joy because God's coming for you. And if he does that to his people, imagine what he's going to do to you. And for 6 months, Ezekiel preached that message. And then finally, a messenger got from Jerusalem all the way to Babylon, which is where Ezekiel and some of the people who'd escaped a few years before had got to. And the messenger gets there and he says to God's people, judgment has happened. God has come. Jerusalem's destroyed. The temple's gone. Your only chance is to cling on to God. And from that moment onwards, from chapter 33, Ezekiel's message completely changed. You see, now those who were left of God's people really believed in judgment, and the nations could see that God is really coming as a judge. You see, when you believe that, when you believe God's coming for you, and it's not going to be pretty, then you're ready to listen to the message of salvation. And from chapter 33 onwards, Ezekiel starts to preach salvation. God's coming to judge, but he's also provided a way of escape. He's not just God the judge, he's also God the saviour. So I've got bad news for you this morning. Guess what? God's coming to judge you. And it's no good sitting there saying, I'm a born again Christian. See, God's not going to judge me, because actually the Bible won't let you get away with saying things like that, because the Bible again and again and again and again and again says it is appointed for man to die once and then comes the judgment. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ to give account for the deeds that we've done in our bodies, whether good or bad. And the really uncomfortable word there is all. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Now that of course makes you very, very uncomfortable if you're expecting to be able to stand before Jesus and say, well, basically I'm a good person, you know, I've done a few bad things, but you know, I've got good things and bad things, and hopefully the good things outweigh the bad things. Because actually, when God created man, he only created man to do the good things in the first place. So you can't boast about the good things, because actually they're the things that are supposed to be in your life anyway. The problem is all the bad things are not supposed to be there. And you've got to give account to Jesus for all the bad things in your life that are not supposed to be there. And God takes just one of those very, very seriously. For one sin in the Garden of Eden, God threw Adam and Eve out of the Garden of Eden and brought judgment on the whole of creation. For one sin. And your life is full of sin. But so is mine, and I'm a minister. So don't think you can stand before God and say, well, basically, I'm a good person. Because you're not, and I'm not. And the Bible tells us in black and white, that's the way it is. And God is coming to judge. And if you don't believe that God is coming to judge, he has given the most public, visible demonstration of the awfulness and finality of judgment. And it's called the crucifixion. You look at what God did to his son when he was nailed to the cross. So he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's part of what it means to be judged. God turns his back on you forever. And because God, the Son, is eternal, just in those few hours, he knew what it was to have God turning his back on him for eternity. Now, God is the source of everything that is good, everything that is pure, everything that is noble, everything that is real joy. And yet judgment means God turns his back on you. So it's no longer can you have anything of that forever. I was talking to a man a few weeks ago before I went to India. And I go swimming on a morning before starting work. And he's a retired teacher. And he came up to me and he said, you're a church bloke, aren't you? I said, well, yeah, I'm pastor of the Baptist church. And he started asking me questions. And we got onto the subject of hell. And he brought it up, not me. And he went, yeah, but he said, that's where all the people who go who have a good time, hell, isn't it? All my friends are going to be there. And I went, whoa, whoa, stop there. I said, the Bible says that friendship is a gift from God. I said, in hell, God withdraws all his gifts. I said, in hell, it will be you alone with an angry God forever. I said, so don't think that you'll be there with your friends. As well as God turning his back on Jesus on the cross, it went completely black from midday till 3 o'clock in the afternoon. It's not reported in the Gospels because the Gospels were interested about weather or eclipses. The Bible describes hell as the place of outer darkness. And it went dark on the cross because God was pouring hell out on Jesus. Darkness is a picture of God's punishment. All light being withdrawn. All that is good, all that is life-giving being withdrawn. All that shows the colours of life being withdrawn. And on the cross, Jesus took out the darkness. And then he died. And the cross is God saying, look at how terrifying my judgment is. Please be serious about it. This is what your sins deserve. And that's Ezekiel's message. And we read in the first few verses, the word of the Lord came to me, son of man, speak to your countrymen and say to them, when I bring the sword against a land. You see, if you're not a believer this morning, God is not your friend. He is your enemy. And you are his enemy. Just like the Israelites at this point were God's enemy. And it was God who was bringing the sword against them. And he used wicked, evil people to do it. The Babylonians. But it was God who was in control. And he said, Ezekiel, this is what you need to tell your countrymen. It is me who's bringing Nebuchadnezzar against it. This isn't some sort of accident of history. I am in total and utter control. When I bring a sword against the land, and the people of the land choose one of their men and make him their watchman, and he sees the sword coming against the land and blows the trumpet to warn the people, then if anyone hears the trumpet but doesn't take warning, the sword will come and take his life. His blood will be on his own head. Now what you need to picture is that Israel was surrounded by enemies. All the nations around them hated them. The Edomites, the Philistines, the Egyptians, the Assyrians, the Babylonians. They hated their guts. And they surrounded them. And so whether it was Jerusalem, which was a great big fortified city, or it was the smaller towns, you would live in fortified cities. But of course you couldn't grow all your crops inside your fortified city. So what you'd have to do is you'd live inside your fortified city during the night, then the gates would be opened of your town or your city during the daytime, and you would go out to work in the fields. There's only one problem. There's enemies out there. It's very difficult to do agricultural work looking at the horizon to see if your enemies are coming. You get terrible crick in your neck, and if you're a rugby player like me, then you've got compressed nerve endings in your neck, and you can't do that anyway without you getting awful pins and needles down your arms and things. And so what you do is you get a watchman. And the watchman would stand on the walls of the city, and his job would be to scan the horizon to warn you if any enemies were coming. And because he was watching out for you, you could have your head down, you could be doing all your agricultural work, no problem at all. And that's the picture here. So you're just ordinary people working out in the fields, but you've got a watchman out on the walls. Now here's your problem. Your enemy isn't really the countries that surround you. Your real enemy is God, because he's coming to judge you. And he says, I will bring the Babylonians against you, because you've turned your back on me. You're rebels against me. The job of the watchman, he sees the enemy coming, He blows the great big ram's horn trumpet, and if you've got any ounce of sense in your body, you go, oh my word, the enemies are coming, let's rush back in the city, put the bars over the gate, and we'll be safe, and then we can taunt our enemies from the walls. Of course, you could be a numpty. The watchman sees the enemy coming, and he blows the ram's horn to warn you, and you go, oh, he's that a bit of a practical joker, that watchman. He doesn't really mean it. Oh, perhaps he's had a few too many beers last night and he's hallucinating. Oh, I'm going to be perfectly safe. I'll carry on working. Your enemy gets you. That's one problem. Of course, you can go, actually, that enemy's pretty reliable, and he's not blowing that horn to annoy me. He's blowing that horn to warn me so I can leg it into the city and be safe. There's another potential problem, though. You could have a watchman who's a lazy so-and-so. And he gets up on the walls first thing in the morning as the labourers go out to work in the fields, and it's very boring, constantly scanning the horizon. So he decides to look at the sports pages in the Jerusalem Herald, and he sits down, he puts his feet up, he has a cup of tea, and of course he's not scanning the horizon, and your enemy's come for you, and he didn't even see it happen. Now, what does that mean in practice? I mean, after all, we're living in the 21st century, on the outskirts of Cardiff. You're probably closer to Newport, really, than you are Cardiff, aren't you? But there we are. What does that mean for you and me? Well, primarily, I'm the watchman this morning. And God's called me to blow the trumpet. Not my trumpet, but the trumpet of warning. Because God is coming. When Jesus Christ comes again, he's not coming as Saviour, he's coming as Judge. And he's coming to judge the whole of humanity. From Adam and Eve, right to the very last human being who is born. And we will all have to appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And our whole lives, every thought, every word, every deed, or everything that we should have done and we were too lazy and too selfish to do, will be displayed to all the angels, to all of humanity, and to God. And the most telling question he will ask every human being is this: the life that I gave you to live for me full on, 100%, how did you use it? Because your life doesn't belong to you. Your life belongs to Jesus Christ. He made you, and he made you for himself. And the life that you have isn't yours. It belongs to Jesus. And every thought, and every breath, and every deed should be for his glory. Now that's a big problem, because we haven't lived like that. And even as a Christian now, even as a minister, I still don't live like that. I want to live like that. I didn't used to want to live like that. I do want to live like that. But even I fall far, far short. I'm a minister. So what's this passage? Why is it here? Well, let's go through it very, very quickly. And there are different options here. Now, what you need to realise, that it is God who appointed Ezekiel as the watchman. But who's the enemy? God! Since when does your enemy appoint someone to warn you that your enemy is coming, when your enemy is also your friend? Now, until I was 14 at school, I was the shortest, weediest boy in my class. I was constantly getting beaten up. God gave me one ability, that was to run fast. So I could normally outrun my tormentors. There was always a problem, though. Even if I outrun them to get home at the end of the day, they were always there the next morning. Never once did I have my enemies come and say, "Neely, we're going to beat you up this afternoon, so you better leg it now." Never happened. Not once. But you know, God isn't like us. He is completely other. He is completely different. And here, God is the one who's coming as judge. God is the enemy of these people. And yet he says, I'm going to appoint you, Ezekiel, as a watchman to warn the people that I'm coming so I don't have to kill them. So I don't have to judge them. Do we all need an enemy like that? An enemy who's also got your best interests at heart. And his first warning is to Ezekiel, is to the watchman. He says, when I bring the sword against the land and the people of the land choose one of their men and make him their watchman, and he sees the sword coming against the land and blows the trumpet to warn the people, then if anyone hears the trumpet but doesn't take warning and the sword comes and takes his life, his blood will be on his own head. In other words, they were so stupid they didn't listen to the warning, they've only got themselves to blame. Since he heard the sound of the trumpet but did not take warning, his blood will be on his own head. If he had taken warning, he would have saved himself. Here's the incredible thing. God is warning you this morning because he wants you to be saved. And that's what a Christian is. A Christian is a saved person. I deserve to go to hell. I'll make no bones about it. I'm a pretty horrible person. Ask my wife. I'm not nice. I can be cantankerous, I can be bad-tempered, if I get stressed out particularly, and that's something ministers are particularly prone to, because we don't just carry our own burdens, we carry all yours as well. You know, I can get so stressed out, I'm like a human whirlwind, and boy, am I not nice to be around. And the person who I love the most after Jesus is my wife, and I can snap at her and say harsh things and everything else, especially when no one else is around. Can't we, guys? We can be lovely, wonderful, loving husbands when people are around, because that's what's expected of us. But when it's just us and a wife and a bad temper, boy, are we ugly. I deserve to go to hell. No bones about it. But I praise God that when Jesus died, he died to save me. And I praise God that when I heard a minister preaching the gospel 17 years ago, I acted upon the warning. And I gave my life to Jesus and asked him to forgive me and change me. I'm not up here because I'm a good person. I'm not in the church of Jesus Christ because I'm a good person. I'm just a saved sinner. And Jesus warns ordinary human beings like me and you who are sinful that we need to flee to Jesus so he can save us. He's not warning us to spoil our fun. He's warning us because he wants to save us. He wants to rescue us. It's what his name means. Jehovah the Savior. That's what Jesus means. If he was a stick of rock and you cut him through, no matter what part you cut through, it would say Savior, 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 Savior. It's not something he does as a hobby. It's not a little part-time interest. It's what he is. He is God the Saviour. And so he just loves to save. In fact, he's more willing to save you and me than we are willing to be saved. Do you really believe that? Because if you do, it makes a world of a difference. It makes a world of a difference to your faith. It makes a world of a difference to your praying. It makes a world of a difference to your witness. If you realise that Jesus really is Saviour, you're not frightened about witnessing to non-believers. Because you realise that Jesus is more willing for them to be saved than you are who's trying to witness to them. He is the Saviour. He is the perfect Saviour. He's the pure Saviour. All my motives and your motives, they're so muddled up and mixed up and twisted sometimes. He is the only pure Saviour. And his motivation to save is 100% full on all the time. But verse 6. If the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet to warn the people, and the sword comes and takes the life of one of them, that man will be taken because of his sin. They died anyway, and the wages of sin is death. But I will hold the watchman accountable for his blood. Now let me ask you a very simple question. This is not rocket science. Of all the people in the world, who are the ones who are meant to believe in the judgment? Well done, Christians. It was a 50-50 chance, wasn't it? Right. So who are the ones in all the world who see that judgment is coming? Christians. Hey, well done. 2 out of 2. Fantastic. So who are the ones who are meant to warn the people who don't believe that judgment is coming? 3 out of 3. Fantastic. Well done. We are the watchmen. It's not just the ministers. Every single Christian here this morning is a watchman. We know that Jesus Christ is coming back to judge, and he will either say, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of the Lord, or he will say, depart from me, I never knew you, depart into the lake of fire prepared for the devil and his angels. We know that, and we believe it, don't we? Right. So here's the really uncomfortable bit, Christian. If the watchman sees the sword coming and does not warn the people, those people will die because of their sin, but their blood will be on our heads. And it's no good thinking, oh, but that's the really harsh God of the Old Testament. No, 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 no. We've already established that this is a really loving God, because he's the one who says, I'm coming to judge, but I don't really want to have to judge you. I'm warning you so you can be saved. So this isn't no harsh Old Testament God. This is the God who is the same yesterday, today and forever. He's a God of judgment. He is also the God of salvation. But we also have a verse in Acts chapter 20 when Paul is talking to the Ephesian elders and he says, I have warned everyone, and no man's blood is on my head. You see, these verses are taken into the New Testament, and it's exactly the same principle. Now, I have to hold my hands up here and say there's an awful lot of people's blood on my head. When I first became a Christian, I was a big, hard rugby player. And there was a young man who used to do open-air preaching in the church. And I'd been a Christian a few weeks, and he came up to me and he said, Merv, you play rugby for Stamford, don't you? I'm doing an open-air in Stamford on Saturday morning. Do you fancy giving your testimony in the open-air before you play rugby in Stamford on Saturday afternoon? I went, you must be joking. There is no way I'm going to do that. I would be laughed out of the rugby club. And he went, yeah, but don't you love them? Don't you love the guys that you play rugby with? I went, not that much. For many years, I wouldn't say boo to a goose as a Christian. I certainly wouldn't tell people they were going to hell. I'd pray for them, but I wouldn't actually talk to them and explain their danger. And even now sometimes, and we all know it, don't we? God, you pray for an opportunity to witness to someone, and the opportunity sort of slightly opens up, and you start to think, yeah, but what will they think about me if I really tell them what I believe? And, you know, and what will they think about me at work, or what will they think about me at school? But I want to be loved, and if I tell them the truth, then they won't love me, and they won't like me, and they'll rip the mickey out of me, and my life's going to be terrible, so I'm just going to stay quiet. I'm just going to survive as a Christian. I'm just going to keep my head down in the office, and at least, well, I'll survive then. And I like being with Christians because they love me, but, you know, ask me to stand up for Jesus amongst non-Christians, and I really don't like it. It's really uncomfortable, and I just want to survive at work, and life's so difficult. And Jesus, you really need to understand. It's really difficult for me. And he says, what does he say? If you don't warn them, this is what I think. Their blood is on your head. Simple as that. Don't ask me to explain it, I can't, because that's as far as Scripture goes. But in some way or other, he holds us accountable for blood of unbelievers, that we had the opportunity to warn them, and we didn't. Probably my greatest moment of shame is that when I became a believer, and my grandfather, my mum's dad, used to spend months at a time with us, because he hated his wife and she hated him. She never wanted to get married, and she never wanted to have children, and she had 4, and she never wanted daughters,
and she had four daughters. Never kissed one of her daughters all through her life. My mum was never kissed by her mum. Do you believe that? So my grandfather used to come and spend time with us. And I became a Christian. And to my shame, I never once talked to my granddad about Jesus. And he died and he went to hell. I know I'm forgiven because I've confessed that sin to Jesus many years ago. And I know that he died even for that sin. But I'm still pretty ashamed of it. That's my granddad. Jesus says, if you don't blow the trumpet, you know I'm coming, I will hold their blood on your head. They'll die because of their sin, but I will hold you accountable. He said, Son of man, I've made you a watchman for the house of Israel. So hear the word I speak and give them warning from me. When I say to the wicked, O wicked man, you will surely die, and you do not speak out to dissuade him from his ways, that wicked man will die for his sin, and I will hold you accountable for his blood. But if you do warn the wicked man to turn from his ways, and he does not do so, he will die for his sin, but you will have saved yourself. Now that's very interesting, isn't it? Can you see here that Jesus wants salvation? Isn't it very interesting? He's not just talking about salvation for people who repent, who are unbelievers, but he's talking about salvation for people who say that they're believers, who actually do what Jesus tells them to do. Now, isn't that the mark of a saved person? A saved person is an obedient person. Jesus says, if you love me, you will obey my commands. And I guarantee you, if the Lord's given you opportunity to witness for him and you haven't, the devil comes straight away and says, see, you can't possibly be a Christian, otherwise you'd have warned them. See, you're useless. Why don't you give up now? You're pathetic. Jesus doesn't want that to happen. He says, look, there's a way for that not to happen. Just be obedient. When I give you an opportunity to witness, witness. Yes, you'll stumble. Yes, you'll falter. Yes, you won't be the perfect evangelist. Yes, you won't get all the gospel in one go. But just do your best and leave the rest to me. Because he's pretty good at it, you know. He's been doing it since Adam and Eve. But he doesn't have a plan B. You are plan A. And so am I. And that's all there is. We are his watchmen in this world. He's not. If you don't do it, he's not going to send angels to do your job. We're the watchmen. He says, your job is to warn. Leave the results up to me. If they don't listen to your warning, okay, they die because of their sin. If they do listen to your warning, they're saved. But those results are down to me and my sovereignty. Your job is to warn. Your job is to be the watchman. However, you might be here this morning going, oh my word, I am in big, big trouble. The Holy Spirit might even now be convicting you of how horrible you are. How wicked and sinful you are. And the devil's probably coming and saying, see, you have blown it. You are on the highway to hell. Welcome home, chappie or chappess. Do you know, that's the effect it had on some of the Israelites. Suddenly, it was like a sledgehammer, like a bolt out of the blue. And you can even hear their knees knocking in these verses, in verse 10. Son of man, say to the house of Israel, this is what you are saying. Our offences and sins weigh us down and we are wasting away because of them. How then can we live? That's the effect that Ezekiel's preaching had on some of the people. They were scared witless.
And they realized that God was really serious. And they said, is there any hope for us? Is there any chance? And then, this is probably my favorite verse in the whole Bible. Verse 11. Say to them, as surely as I live, declares the Sovereign Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Don't think that God is some sort of mean tyrant that gets happy sending people to hell. He says, you could not be further from the truth. I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. None at all. Not one ounce. Not one iota. No pleasure at all. I will do it because I'm just and holy. And justice demands it. But it doesn't make me happy. Rather, he says, this is what gives me pleasure. But rather that they turn from their ways and live. Turn from your evil ways. Why will you die, O house of Israel? He's saying, look, I've provided a way for you. If you die and go to hell, don't blame it on me. You chose it. Why would you choose such a wicked thing? Unless you are sinful so to the core that you will even rebel against me in my offer of salvation and forgiveness and reconciliation and adoption into my family and a permanent home in heaven. If you will rebel against me even in that, you must be wicked to the core, because it's not what I want. This is what gives me pleasure. Turn from your evil ways and live. The New Testament word for turn is repent. It means to do a U-turn. Do an about face. Instead of running away from Jesus, run to him. Instead of running your own life, run to Jesus and let him run your life. It's as simple as that. But do you really believe it? Do you really believe that it will make God happy if you turn to him? Well, you know, Jesus has given us three parables in the New Testament that ran this truth home. There were these Pharisees, they were these religious bigots, and they just had a view of God as this cruel, harsh tyrant who only liked nice people. And they were really annoyed that Jesus was hanging around with all the people who knew that they'd blown it in life. And so Jesus told them these three parables, because they started to say, Jesus, you're a friend of tax collectors and sinners. You're not a friend of holy people. You're not a friend of godly people. You're a friend of tax collectors and sinners. And hallelujah for that verse. They meant it as an insult. It's been taken up by preachers all through the ages and by Christians who say, praise the Lord, Jesus is a friend of sinners. And Jesus said, there was a man who had 100 sheep. And one of them went astray. And he left the 99 sheep and he went and he searched for the one lost sheep until he found it. And then he put it on his shoulders and he came home rejoicing. And he said to all his friends, rejoice with me! My sheep which is lost is found! And he throws a great big party. He's just so happy that one lost sheep has been found. And Jesus said, I tell you the truth, all of heaven rejoices when one sinner turns. When one sinner repents. Just when one. All of heaven throws a great big party. There's a hallelujah in heaven so loud, it goes across the universe. Then he told a second parable. He said there was a woman who had 10 silver coins and she lost one in her house. And she searched everywhere, every nook and cranny, until she found the one lost coin. And then she called all her neighbours together and said, rejoice with me, my coin which is lost is found. And she throws a great big party. And Jesus says, I tell you the truth. In the same way in heaven, all the angels rejoice when one sinner repents. When one sinner turns to Jesus. But how come all heaven rejoices? And how come all the angels rejoice? You see, that's where the third parable comes in. The parable of the prodigal son. Really, it should be the parable of the lost son. And there's this young man who goes to his dad and he says, "Dad, I wish you were dead so I could have your inheritance now." And that's how most people treat God. "God, we want everything that you give us, but we don't want you. We want to treat you like you're dead." And the father said to his son, "Because I love you, I'll give you your inheritance. If you think your inheritance without me will make you happy, you take it and you see what happens." And you know, because God loves people, that's what he does. He says, "If you think you can have life happy without me, you take it and you see where it leads. You see if it leads to fulfillment. You see if it makes you feel clean. You see if you can really live with yourself when it's just you in the dark and you're thinking about your past." And the son went away to a foreign land and he blew all his inheritance on partying every night. Then when his money ran out, so did all his false friends. And he ends up sleeping and eating with the pigs out in the field. And he says, "Even my dad's servants are treated better than this. I'm going to go home and he'll never have me back as a son. But I'll plead with him to take me back as a servant and I'll work on the farm as a servant." And so he starts the long journey back. And he doesn't even get up the driveway to the farm. And his father sees him. And he legs it down the driveway. And he throws his arms around him. And he shouts back, "Go and get my best robe and put it on my son. Go and get my best sandals and put him on his feet. Go and get my ring and put it on his finger. Because my son was dead and he's alive again. He was lost and he's found. Rejoice with me." And the son's going, "Oh, Dad, no, no, no. I've sinned against you and I've sinned against heaven and I'm not worthy." "Shh. You're back." Who's the father? It's God. You see, all heaven rejoices and all the angels rejoice because God rejoices. When one person turns back to him, doesn't matter how far away from God you've been, doesn't matter how wicked, how bad, how sinful, he says, "Look, I just want you to come back to me and let me forgive you and let me make you whole. Let me make you clean. Let me bring you into my family. I'm going to treat you as a child, as a son, as a daughter. And I'm going to treat you like that forever and I am never, ever, ever going to let go of you." Do you really believe that? Because that's what Jesus teaches. "I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. No pleasure at all in judging people. This is what I take pleasure in. Even when one wicked person turns back to me and confesses the waywardness of their life, their sinfulness and their failure, and says, 'Jesus, will you forgive me? And will you accept me?' And he says, 'Hallelujah, you bet I will.' And all the angels rejoice. And all heaven rejoices because God rejoices." Do you know, and I still never cease to be amazed that when I did that 17 years ago, to think that God threw a party in heaven for me, a nobody, a nothing. God rejoiced. And do you know what? If you don't know him, if you came in here this morning seeking him and not really knowing, not being sure, you just come to him, however tentatively you come to him, there will be rejoicing in heaven. But I tell you what, when you know the reality of him throwing his arms around you and saying, "Yeah, I accept you, I forgive you," there'll be not just rejoicing in heaven, but there'll be rejoicing in your heart, because there is nothing, nothing that compares to knowing that God accepts you, even though you don't deserve it.